The book Acts was given its title about 100 years after the death of Jesus Christ, and it's entitled The Acts of the Apostles, and it's really some of the acts of some of the apostles, but more than anything else, it's a history of the church after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's the reason that Luke wrote this particular book, because he tells us of a former treatise. In the very first statement of Acts chapter 1, there is the statement concerning a former treatise, and we know that this refers to the gospel according to Luke that was addressed to one Theophilus, who was evidently a Jew, or rather a Gentile, who needed many of the Jewish truths taught to him so that he could become a faithful worker for the Lord. And so this idea of a former treatise really means the first of two, and it doesn't have in it the idea of a third following. The word treatise is the word that is translated book or treaty or word, and it was the first. And so Luke is simply saying, I wrote a first book to you, now I'm writing a second book, and according to the structure of the language, I will not be writing a third book. And then he tells us that the first book evidently covered the activities of the apostles and the disciples until the taking away of the Lord Jesus Christ. The former treatise, the first book, have I made or written, O Theophilus, all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That is, I've recorded the things that he did and I've recorded the things that he taught until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, what happened to these apostles whom he had chosen? What happened to the followers of Jesus after his resurrection? What happened after his death? Because after his death, many of the followers of Jesus did not see him in resurrected form. It seems that after his resurrection, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus seem to have been directed toward the apostles, although the Bible tells us he was seen of above 500 brethren, but these were certainly not all of the people who had believed in Jesus Christ. Jesus spent a great deal of time with these apostles, teaching them after he had given commandment before his death. Now notice, in whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Jesus showed himself alive. To whom? To the unbelieving world? No. He showed himself to be alive by many proofs to his apostles. Now, if you think that's a strange circumstance, just remember that the apostles have had difficulty understanding and interpreting the life of Jesus Christ since they began to follow him. When he said, I'm going into Jerusalem and I'm going to die, then Peter said, not so, Lord, we're not going to let you do that. They had many mental, intellectual, theological difficulties to overcome in understanding the ministry of Jesus Christ. Thomas wouldn't believe that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead until he put his hands in the wounds of Christ. And after Jesus had been crucified, in his post-resurrection body, the Bible tells us that he showed, and this literally means that he stood up and placed himself in the presence of these people. He literally stood in front of them as a display. He showed himself alive, that is, to be physically alive, to possess life. And I think that's one of the reasons that when Jesus appeared in his post-resurrection body, that he ate fish with his followers, simply to prove that I am alive. They supposed he was a ghost, but Jesus was not a ghost. He was not an apparition. He was literally alive in the flesh, in the same way that he had been alive in the flesh when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He possessed Zoe. He possessed life. He was not half alive. He was alive. And he stood up in their presence and displayed himself before the apostles and showed himself to be living. After his passion, that simply means his suffering, and that's a per word that we use, passion. It really means more than anything else, his intense suffering. That, of course, refers to his death on the cross by many infallible proofs. Now, an infallible proof was a fixed sign. It was a sign set in concrete. It was something that was not going to fall down and be blown away by the wind. It was indeed a certain token, a standard by which to ascertain the truth of a thing. This word that's translated infallible proofs was a word that was used in the discipline of logic, and it meant demonstrative proof. It's as though a professor in the university, by his knowledge and ability, can take mathematical symbols and by mathematical symbols logically prove to the thinking person that this and this are truths. It's demonstrable. It is certain. It is absolute. And Luke is saying that Jesus Christ, after his suffering, showed himself, set himself before the apostles, demonstrating his living condition, that he was filled with life, that he had raised from the dead, and that these were infallible proofs, that is, proofs that could not be argued with. Now notice, these infallible proofs were being seen of them 40 days. They used their physical eyesight to look at the resurrected living body of Jesus Christ, which is infallible evidence, logical proof that this man was raised from the dead, being seen of them 40 days. Not just in a shadowy circumstance where they got a glimpse of him as some ghost-like figure drifted across the moonscape, but they saw him 40 days. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, he didn't simply talk about the kingdom of God. He spoke to them concerning the things that pertain to the kingdom of God. And it literally means that he laid before them and he related to them things about the kingdom of God. You know, when Jesus was identified by John the Baptist as the Messiah, John's message prior to that had been, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jesus, according to Matthew 4:17, whenever he had been identified by John the Baptist as the Son of God and receiving his baptism, he began to preach also, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the message of Jesus Christ had been one concerning the kingdom of God. You know, there is a phrase called the gospel of the kingdom. Well, the gospel of the kingdom is the good news of the kingdom of God. The gospel of salvation is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we may be saved from our sins, then raised from the grave, and set in this kingdom of God. So when we see the word gospel, it doesn't always mean the death, burial, and resurrection. It means good news, and there is the gospel of the kingdom of God. There is the gospel of salvation. And other, literally, truths of God and concepts from God that are good news to mankind. So Jesus, for 40 days, spoke, and they observed him in his resurrected body, about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That is, things round about. Not just the specific things themselves, but all the peripheral area concerning the kingdom of God. Now, this is just sort of a summary of what happened, these first few verses. "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God," not just the kingdom of God specifically, but all of the peripheral areas concerning the kingdom of God. Now, you'll notice that in this period of time, between his resurrection and his ascension and the day of Pentecost, which occurred after his ascension, these 40 days, that Jesus taught them things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and he gave them commandment in verses 4 and 5 to wait. "And being assembled together with them," it means that they came together, and being together, they constituted a throng, or they constituted a crowd of people. They gathered together. It was an assembly. That's what it's called here. "And being assembled," people have asked me, in what sense is the church universal? And my reply, in no sense at all is the church universal. It assembled here. It had already been organized in the days of the personal ministry of Jesus Christ. John said, "I'm the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And John said, "I came to prepare people for Jesus to use as he begins his work concerning the kingdom of God." And John the Baptist immersed people, took these immersed people, and they then formed, or were that group from which Jesus formed his church during his own personal ministry. He has set some in the church, first apostles. The very first office that Jesus ever set in the church was the office of the apostles, and he set them in the church. So the church existed during the personal ministry of Jesus. And it's existing now at this particular time in his post-resurrection circumstances. The Bible tells us, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem." This word "command" here is a a little bit different from what we might consider it to be as we think of a command. We would normally think that it would be a statement that is evoked because of a certain circumstance, and it carries with it a sternness of voice and things of that nature. But it has in it the idea of pass it on. It has in it the idea of an announcement. It really has in it the idea of men in a circumstance where one turns to the other and passes the information to that person. So what Jesus is really doing is passing information to them. And I've learned something here that we're going to look at just slightly and then perhaps in greater detail. The day of Pentecost didn't come because the apostles and the disciples planned it. The day of Pentecost didn't come because they got out and visited and prayed and assembled themselves and they were waiting for God to do something to them and for them. It was not something programmed and planned by the disciples. It was something that happened to them because of the plan of God. God planned it, not the church, not the disciples, not the apostles. And this command is simply this. It is a circulating of information. And the information and the word from our Lord and what I have to pass on is this. Do not depart from Jerusalem. To separate oneself, to leave a place or a person, it literally means don't go outside Jerusalem. Wait and remain in the city of Jerusalem. That's the information that Jesus gave to the 12 as He showed Himself alive, as He talked to them and they heard Him and they saw Him. The things He taught them pertain to the kingdom of God. Everything Jesus taught them had something to do with the kingdom of God. He was not a psychological counselor. He was not a psychiatric advisor. But He counseled and taught concerning the things that had to do with the kingdom of God. And that's the business He wanted them to be involved in. Now the command is, wait. Don't leave Jerusalem. Do not leave Jerusalem. Now here's why. Wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, ye have heard of Me. Now Jesus said, you wait for that which the Father, God, has promised. And it is something that I have already taught you. It's something that God's going to do and I've already told you about it. So go to Jerusalem and stay in Jerusalem. Don't you leave Jerusalem because that which the Father has promised will occur. It will happen. And this is the promise. Matthew 3:11, this is really John told them before Jesus ever told them. I indeed immerse you in water. That's what John said. I indeed immerse you in water because you have shown repentance. But He that cometh after Me, that is Jesus, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall immerse you in the Holy Spirit, and He shall immerse you in fire. Now that's the promise of the Father. John said, I have immersed you in water. And he seems to signify that this was not the circumstance or incident that they ought to focus their attention on, as though this had ended everything and this was the premier occurrence of their life. He said, now look, I know I immersed you in water, but the one that's coming after me, the one, the promised one, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, the Christ, when he comes, he will immerse you in the Holy Spirit, and he will immerse you in fire. The Holy Spirit is not figurative. The fire is figurative in the sense that it is the fire that sat upon their heads at Pentecost and the fire persecution in which they were baptized as the disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. Now, when they therefore were come together, I don't really think that the disciples of Jesus have changed all that much. We are ignorant people. And we learn and we learn and we learn. And after we've learned, we just seem like sheep to go astray and do some dumb thing. I saw a cartoon of a college professor who was perturbed and frustrated and asked rhetorically the question, why, oh why, do you people always respond to my rhetorical questions? And one fellow had his hand up stating, I know why. And that's sort of the way it was with Jesus. He just taught and he taught and he taught and he taught and he taught. And they kept getting things messed up and crosswise. Now, when they therefore were come together, and even though this promise in verse 5 had been made as not many days hence, that is, it's going to be shortly, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? When they therefore were come together, they assembled again, and they questioned him, and the question was, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, Jesus, in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, had said, go into all the world. Now, this was literally to every part of the world. And he had told them that. That was a part of his post-resurrection commandment and instruction. These people probably assumed that Jesus meant go to every Jewish person in the world. And they probably anticipated this having something to do with gathering these people out of the world so that the kingdom could be reestablished. In other words, you people, you Jews, you go into all the world and you tell the Jews that the Messiah has come. Tell them that I am the Messiah, that my name is Jesus. Identify me. Show them the scriptures and show them my life and how I fulfill the scriptures in every way. And then we can get these Jews who've been colonized all over the Roman and Greek world, we can get them to come back to Jerusalem. We can influence them to return to their homeland. And perhaps through this process, the kingdom will be restored again to Israel. And when the Jews spoke of the kingdom, he meant the Davidic kingdom. The kingdom as it was under the kingship and rulership and leadership of King David, because that was the glory days of Israel. Certainly it would be between the Davidic kingdom in the sense of David and Solomon. David gave them military power and strength, and Solomon gave them material prosperity. So they looked upon the kingdom again as if it's going to be restored. We want it to be restored again like it was under David and his son Solomon. The word restore means to put back into a former state, to establish again. And I really believe that these men had not seen the universal spread of Christianity. They had not accepted the grafting in of the Gentiles. But they wanted the Lord to establish, to restore again, the nation of Israel to its state of being under the kingship of David and Solomon. And then Jesus answered. And his answer is somewhat perplexing. His answer is puzzling because he said, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Now, if you take this statement and what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 when they asked him after he had spoken concerning the destruction of the temple and the fact that these buildings would be destroyed, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And these are the three questions they asked Jesus after he had wept over Jerusalem and spoken of Jerusalem's destruction and that it becoming desolate. And they asked him specifically, "When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming, or of the end of the world?" And Jesus then spoke not only facts in a positive sense, but he also spoke the truth in parables and in verse 1 of chapter 25 in describing what things would be like either at his coming again or the sign of his coming or the end of the world. He said, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to." So Jesus really explained to these men who asked what the signs of his coming would be and the signs that would accompany the reestablishment of the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus is saying here, "It is not for you to know." Paul was rather emphatic as he wrote the Thessalonians that they had gotten confused and upset about something that they should have known hadn't happened. They assumed that the resurrection had occurred and they'd been left behind, or their loved ones had been resurrected and they hadn't. They were confused about the resurrection, about the coming of the Lord. And he said, "Don't be upset about it. Don't be confused about it, because it hasn't happened and it won't happen until he named certain other things occurring." And yet Jesus says, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Jesus had specifically taught these men about his kingdom. And the only way I can harmonize what Jesus has said earlier, what Paul says later, and the fact that he has just spent 40 days teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of God, that he has spent 40 days teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of God, that all of a sudden he says, "You'll be ignorant." But that really isn't what Jesus said. "It is not for you to know." The word that's translated "know" here is a word that means to perceive, to observe, to obtain a knowledge or insight into, and it denotes a personal and true relation between the person knowing and the object known. I think what Jesus is saying is this. It is not for you to experience personally the kingdom of God at this time. You're not talking about mental knowledge, but he's talking about a physical relationship that exists between them and the kingdom of God. Jesus is really saying, you are not going to sit down in the kingdom of God at this time. It is not for you to experientially know. I base that interpretation upon what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. When he spoke in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Now here's what people will proclaim. Now notice what. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Do you mean to tell me that Jesus didn't know these people from the sense of their existence, that he didn't know their names, that he didn't know where they live, that he didn't know their ages, that he didn't know their health, that Jesus was ignorant? Certainly he was not ignorant, and certainly he knew everything about them, but there had not been an experiential tie to Jesus Christ by these people. And therefore it is said, I never knew you. It's exactly the same word. Gnosko, that's translated, it is not for you to know. Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. There was not that exchange of experience. Therefore, these people weren't saved. What he's saying is that the times, and he uses the word seasons, which means the specific time when a thing should be done, as in the idea of times, the time in which anything is done, and seasons means the specific time. So we're talking about like a day, then we're talking about a period of time like 3 o'clock. And what he's saying is, it is not for you to experience the exact coming of the kingdom of God. And I don't think we ought to think it's strange that Jesus would tell them that or give them that kind of information, because he had work for them to do. And he gave them work to do, and he gives us work to do. And we may or may not experience the coming of the kingdom of God in our lifetime, which is, of course, the second coming of Jesus Christ. But he specifically told these people, you will not. Now, it's the kingdom of God, the coming and the appearance of the kingdom of God is something that is reserved to the power of God. You'll notice, which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, we translate that word many times, which is not dunamis, which means power, but exousia, which means authority. And many times we translate that power, power, power. But it has more in it than the idea of just power. It has in it the idea of power to act at one's pleasure. It has in it the idea not only of the authority to do it, but liberty to exercise that authority. And then he explains to them what he desires them to do. And we'll be looking at that this evening. Verse 8. Jesus explained explicitly what he wanted them to do. He didn't want them to sit down in Jerusalem and wait for the kingdom of God to come. He wanted them to do something. And I think there's a good lesson for us in that. We're not to simply sit down and wait for the kingdom of God to come, although it's to be a part of our daily prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth or in earth, as it is done in heaven. That ought to be a prayer that we pray every day, and that's what these people were concerned about, and this is what they were thinking about. And they're gathered in Jerusalem. They're gathered near Jerusalem, I should say, at this particular time, about 3/5 of a mile from Jerusalem. But we today count that in Jerusalem, I understand, but it's just a brief journey to Jerusalem. Now, we'll look this evening at the command that Jesus gave them, exactly what he wanted them to do, and their reaction to it. Our musicians will come now and sing our hymn of invitation. If you're here this morning and you're lost and you're without Jesus Christ, there's need in your life. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing this hymn of invitation.